Let me pray for us one more time, and then we will get into God's word today. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much. We thank you, God, for your abundant love and grace. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus, and his sacrifice in our place, God, and for the fact that we can even come here and worship you together, God, that we can even be a part of community together because of your great love and grace for us, God. We pray that as we enter into your word today, God, would you speak to us? God, would you not only inform our minds, but would you convict our hearts? God, would you remind us of all that you have for us, God, all that you desire for us? And would you help us to not only know it, God, but to really exercise our faith by walking in it, God, and really believing and trusting in all that you say today. God, speak to our hearts. We thank you so much, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last night, Bumi and I, we actually were babysitting my nephews, Noah and Nathan. And we actually spent some time. We were playing with my nephew's Legos. He says, "Oh, you know, Uncle Joe, come here. Like, let's play Legos." And he says, "You know, we can be a team, like me and Noah, my older nephew, and then Nathan, my younger nephew." He's like, "We can all be," he has Star Wars Legos, right? So he's like, "Oh, we can all be the light side." And then he's like, "You know, Auntie Bumi could be the dark side." And so by herself. So, you know, she's like, "Oh, okay, you can be the dark side." So she's the dark side, right? And you know, I set up all her, like, troops for her. It's just these little guys, and, you know, you kind of stand them up, right? And then, you know, we're getting ready to play. You know, he's like, "Okay, you know, let's battle now. It's time, right?" And so we're all playing. And I kept saying, "Oh, well, Auntie Boo is really good. You know, she's going to win," right? And so we're all playing, and she had this little, you know, Darth Vader on a TIE fighter. And she just goes in, and she just destroys all of you know, Noah's toys. She, like, knocks them all over. And then, you know, she's like, "I win," right? And then Noah, I see his face. He's like, he starts getting all sad, right? And then he starts crying. He's like, "Oh, you know, it's not fair. Like, you can't do that. You can't knock them all down at once." And you know, he's saying all this stuff. So we're like, okay, you know, Noah, it's fine. We'll play again. And so we play again. And then he makes all these rules. He's like, "You can only destroy one troop at a time. You know, you can only do this and you can only do that." They're like, okay, let's play. And this time I'm the dark side. So we play. And then he just kills all my troops, right? And every time I wanna hurt one of his troops, he's like, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. I'm like, why? You know, I'm following the rules. He's like, no, you can't do that. And then he destroys my whole army and his whole army standing. And I say, you know, Noah, this is, like, unfair, and it's kind of boring for me. Like, I can't even hurt one of your guys. And he says, "Oh, okay. So this time I'll let you destroy some of my guys." Like, okay. So we play again. And every time I'm about to destroy one of his guys, he's like, "No!" He brings him back to life, and he destroys my whole army again. And, you know, I was kind of bored at this point, just getting destroyed. But I remember thinking to myself, you know, I like kids. I like young kids because they don't have yet all of the kind of mechanisms that we have to hide our sin. You know, they haven't been socialized yet, and they haven't learned yet all the ways that we kind of hide our sinfulness. And Noah, being a small child, you know, he's 5 years old, he can't hide his kind of selfishness, right, and his pride, and how much he doesn't want to humble himself, even a little bit, right? Even to have some small defeat, even for me to destroy one of his guys, because I kept saying, you know, "Okay, let me just kill one guy. Like, let me just kill this guy." He's like, "No, invisible shield, you can't break through it." And I'm like, "I did break through it. I have another team." He's like, "No, it doesn't matter. This shield is unstoppable." And so it does, you know, there wasn't even a little bit that he wanted to give up. You know, a little bit that he wanted to admit, or a little defeat that he was willing to have for the sake of me, like for the sake of my happiness, right? I mean, it's not great happiness, but you understand what I'm saying, right? And it's funny because this is something I think that we all have in us. You know, we have very little desire to actually humble ourselves. In fact, we have this great pride. You know, we have this great arrogance. And we don't want to give it up. We don't want to admit it. And we certainly don't want to be in submission to God or to other people. And yet we kind of deceive ourselves into thinking that we are doing that at times. You know, if you're just joining us or you haven't been here, we've been doing a series in 1 Peter. We're actually coming to the close of our series today. And we've gone through kind of the entire letter of 1 Peter. It's a letter written to Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor. And these Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, they've been suffering hardship. They've been kind of going through persecution. And it is a letter written by Peter to encourage them to stand firm in the faith. And as Peter comes to the close of his letter, he's going to encourage them to stand firm in the faith, and he's going to emphasize the idea of humility. You know, why humility is such a crucial part of standing firm in faith, why humility is such a kind of core characteristic of Christians, and how that plays into really standing firm in the faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And so if you guys have your Bible, let's go ahead and open them to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We did skip over a passage at the end of 1 Peter chapter 4 just to let you guys know. But we kind of talked about this idea in a previous message in 1 Peter. If you guys want to check that out, it's called Dealing with Unjust Suffering. You guys can look at that on the website. But today we're in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 together. But we'll take it piece by piece. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word, and it says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now let's stop there for a second. So Peter, and this is kind of not the main passage that we're going to talk about today, but Peter here, I don't want to just skip over it. Peter here, he gives these exhortations to elders and then kind of youngers, it kind of can be translated, in the church. And so he gives this exhortation to elders. He says, hey, if you're an elder, you should shepherd the flock. You should exercise oversight. And then he kind of tells them how to do that. He says, don't do it under compulsion, but do it willingly. So leadership. And when he talks about elders, this kind of has become a technical term when we talk about in the church, right? The Greek term is presbyteros, and that's where we get actually the word Presbyterian from, if you've ever heard or been in a Presbyterian church. It means ruled by elders. And so elders are supposed to kind of, as they lead, they're not supposed to do it under compulsion. It's not supposed to be something that's forced. It's not supposed to be something that you are kind of kicking and screaming, dragged into, but it's supposed to be something that you willingly take a part of. Leadership is something that, in fact, people in the church, especially men in the church, should aspire to do and to be. They should aspire to be good leaders and to lead people, younger people, to Christ. And then he gives a second characteristic. He says, not for gain, but eagerly. Now, this would speak to, now a pastor is just basically an elder, is a teaching elder. And so that is kind of the idea and the understanding of what a pastor is. And in the early church, as people started to make their living in church, there were some who would use the office to exploit this gain of money, right? They would just do it for money. And so he's saying, well, it shouldn't be for this kind of gain or any other kind of gain, really. It shouldn't just be for position or for power or to have authority over people, but it should be done eagerly, eagerly in the sense of eagerly to serve people in the church. And then finally, he says, not domineering, but being examples. And if you are a leader in the church, this is the call that this is what you are called to in leadership, not to domineer people, essentially not to tell people what to do. That's not what it's about. It is rather to model for people what they should be. No, it is, and this is something that Paul says throughout his letters, right? He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He says, look at my life, right? If you want to know what it's like to be a Christian, then just look at my life. Follow me. Right? Come and see what I'm doing. Come and see the way that I'm living. And as leaders, this is kind of the attitude that we should have. If anyone would aspire to be a mature, trustworthy leader in the church, we should aspire to be someone who is respected, not just for what we say, but for the lives that we live. Not just for the proclamation of the gospel, but for the demonstration of it in our lives. And then he, of course, he gives finally, an exhortation to kind of younger people in the church. Likewise, you who are younger, he says, be subject to the elders. Okay, so there's not a lot here. It's pretty simple. He says, if you are not in a position of leadership, what you should aspire to do is to submit to people in leadership. Right? Now, it's actually interesting because this probably speaks to something that if you're not in a position of leadership, you don't like, right? Oftentimes when we are followers, what we like to do is complain about leaders, right? What we like to do is complain and blame. And this is true in any context, not just the church context. This is true in like your job, right? If you're not the boss, what do you always say? It's like, I wish I were the boss, right? Because if I were the boss, I would do things differently. I would do things more efficiently, or I would do things better, or I would be smarter, or I would take this company and I would make it into something that is significant, something that is good. This is often kind of the attitude that we have. And so covering over all this is this idea of humility. And Peter's saying, look, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. This is the bottom line, right? Whether you are a leader, whether you are a follower, clothe yourselves in humility. It's this idea of put on humility. Let humility cover over all of the things that you do. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, he's going to kind of back out, and he's going to give more of a large-scale kind of exhortation to everyone in the church. So let's read on in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here is Peter's exhortation to everyone. And I'm going to summarize it like this. Humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before God and be wary of Satan's lies. Okay. Now, if you remember last time, we were talking about how Peter is kind of coming to this idea of the end, right? In light of the end, in light of the end of all things, this is how you should live. And as he closes his letter, he's giving these kind of final exhortations. And he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So I think we have a misunderstanding about what humility is, many of us. We think that humility, when we think about humility, whether we have humility or not, we think about it in terms of people, right? Was I humble when I talked to somebody? You know, or was I prideful when I said something to somebody, when I judged somebody, or when I condescended somebody, or when I talked about myself? You know, did I say it in a humble manner? That's often the way that we think about it. But humility is not so much about doing something as it is about admitting something. Right? Humility is not so much about the way that you talk necessarily, or the things that you say, or sometimes even the way that you think about other people. Peter's exhortation is, humble yourself before God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And when this is kind of invoking some language from the Old Testament, when the Old Testament talks about the mighty hand of God, it is talking about these great works that God does. You know, these great, particularly in like Exodus, when it talks about the mighty hand of God and what God has done to Pharaoh, what God has shown in his power over the earth, right? Over the kings of old, over nations. It is this incredible power and glory that God has. He says, humble yourselves. Don't act humble in front of people, or even humble yourselves before people. Of course, that is something that the Bible says. But here he says, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. Rather than doing something or affecting the way that you talk, it's about acknowledging that you're weak. It's about acknowledging that you need help. It's about acknowledging that you need the mighty hand of God to save you. Because that was what God was. That was the mighty hand of God's deliverance, right? The people of Israel would get into trouble that they would create for themselves, and they would need the mighty hand of God to deliver them from this problem that you have created. See, humility for us is acknowledging not only that we are not God, but that it's a good thing that we're not God. Our lives are better when we're not God. Our lives are better when we're not in charge. Now, that's something I think that many of us, intellectually, we might be able to acknowledge. But in our lives, it's not something that we all the time believe, right? Don't we oftentimes believe that our lives would be better if things happened the way that we wanted them to? My life would be better if I was in charge, if all of the things that I wanted happened. Now, that is something, that is a lie that Satan is going to try to feed you. He says, look, in light of the end, be sober-minded. Again, this language comes up. We talked about that language last week, right? But here, what he means is be sober-minded in the sense of be watchful. Understand that Satan, he's always on the prowl. He's going to always try to attack you. Don't lower your guard, because Satan is always going to be there. He's going to try to attack your belief in God. He's going to try to attack this idea of humbling yourself before God. He's going to try to attack the notion that God is who he says he is. And in fact, you know, Satan always works in kind of this similar way. And we can see it. Satan attacks our beliefs just as he attacked Adam and Eve's beliefs. Right? So I actually want to look at Genesis 3. So if you guys have your Bibles, let's go in and flip to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, we'll start in verse 1. And I kind of want to see here that there are these kind of three lies that Satan tells. Genesis 3, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Okay, here's the first lie that Satan wants to tell. He says, God, essentially, he says, God doesn't love you, or God does not have your best interest in mind. He doesn't want all that is good for you. And what Satan does is he subtly attacks God's one command. Right? Now, remember, in the Garden of Eden, there's just one rule. There's only one command. Just don't eat the tree of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. That's it. Right? And when you think about it, when we think about it now, this is an awesome, this is a sweet deal, right, that Adam and Eve got. All they have to do is just don't eat of this one tree. That's it. Right? You can eat of any other tree. You can do anything else you want. You can work the land. You can name all the animals. You have dominion, in fact, over all of the earth. I just want you to be fruitful and multiply. I just want you to enjoy life. Right? Enjoy all the food. Enjoy all the beauty and the creation. Enjoy everything that I have made for you. Just don't eat of the one tree. Right? And here's how Satan phrases it. He says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He's like, man, did God actually say that you can't eat everything? What a, you know, it's kind of the implicate, what a mean God. You know, what a selfish God. What a overbearing God that he would not give you everything. You know, that he's going to withhold something from you. That he's not going to give you something that you desire. Right? And it actually affects Eve already, because what she says is, you shall not, this is what God said, you shall not eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So she added the part about touching it, because that wasn't in the original command, right? So she's actually now kind of adopting Satan's understanding and saying, like, yeah, you know what? God is kind of overbearing. You know, he does have a lot of rules. Like, why won't he let us eat of that tree? Like, why won't he even let us touch it? That's shady, God. You know, like that, she's actually coming along under Satan's understanding. It's sad when we buy into this notion, you know, that God doesn't, actually, the love of God is what we need, right? The understanding of the love of God is what we need to be completely satisfied in life. That's what's going to fill up our hearts, right? That's what's actually going to bring us what we're lacking. And in fact, when we actually buy into this notion that Satan has, right, that he tries to sow into our hearts, it's sad, right? Because we become this desperate people that are just looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places, right? In fact, one of the ways that it actually plays out is that we look for completion in love, right? To be loved. Oh, if I were just loved, then I would be complete. Like, I would have the satisfaction that I lack. You know, the other day, you know, Boomy likes, is it The Bachelor, right? It's The Bachelor, right? You know, The Bachelor, that's one of the few, like, reality shows that she actually likes, and The Biggest Loser, which I also like. But she's watching The Bachelor, right? Every time I watch The Bachelor, I catch an episode of The Bachelor, right? You guys know that what The Bachelor is, right? There's one guy, there's a bunch of girls, and they're fighting for him. Now, this, in my mind, this can never work, you know, because girls shouldn't be fighting over a guy. Guys should be fighting over a girl, right? But anyway, so what happens is they're giving out, they have the rose ceremony at the end, right? And they give out the roses, and some girls get roses, and other people don't get roses. And when they don't get a rose, they go outside. They're all sad. And then they have the face-to-face with the camera. And whenever I see it, I feel it's so just sad. Right, and I'm not saying, like, I'm not looking down on them and saying, like, oh, you're so pathetic kind of thing. But it's just sad when I see how much they want it. Like, how much they think that if this one guy, this guy who they've known for like 2 days or something, like, they just met him 2 days ago, and then they start, when they're on camera, they start reminiscing, like, oh, but when I met him, you know, 2 days ago, 2 nights ago, and we hugged for the first time. I'm like, what are you talking about? How can you be so sad? They break down. They're in tears. And they're like, oh, I'm never going to be loved, you know, and why does this always happen to me kind of thing. And I do. Like, I feel bad. But at the same time, I think, oh, that's so sad that where they're seeking for this satisfaction, where they're seeking for this joy, where they're seeking for this thing that they think is going to really satisfy their hearts, it's not there. But this is what happens when we believe that it's not in God, because we got to find it somewhere else. We have to look for it. Now here's, so let's look back in Genesis 3. There's two more lies that Satan is going to say here. And I'll just tell them to you. One is, your future is uncertain, so you should take matters into your own hands. And then the other thing he's going to say is, you're not significant enough. So the first lie is God doesn't love you. The second lie is your future is uncertain, so you should take matters into your own hands. And then the third lie is you're not significant enough right now. And so let's see how he does it. Verse 4, it says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. So the woman says, this is what God said. God said if we eat this fruit or if we touch it, then we're going to die. Right now, what Satan does is he comes along and he says, no, you're not going to die. He says, what God says is going to happen is not going to happen. He says, God doesn't know, right? God's not in control of everything. And so what he says your future is, that's not it. So don't listen to God. And then he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So now he says, not only is what God says about the future wrong, he says, right now, you are not as great as you can be. You are not as powerful as you can be. You are not as amazing and as glorious as you can be. In fact, God is the one holding you back from that. God wants to hold you down. He doesn't want you to eat of the fruit of this tree because he knows if you eat of it, then you're going to be like God. You're going to have the knowledge that God has of good and evil. You're going to have this ability that only God has to control your fate and to control your life. And that's what, of course, convinces Eve, right? Verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is, of course, what we call the fall. Now, one little thing I want to point out here before I talk about these two lies. The culmination of the sin of Adam and Eve was in the action, right? It's when they actually took the fruit and they ate it. Now, that's not where the sin started, though, right? The sin started before, when they started to believe in what Satan was saying over what God was saying. That's where it started. It started when Satan told them a lie and Eve started to believe in it. She started to believe, you know what? God doesn't have my best interest in mind. You know what? God is holding me back from being as significant and as powerful and as amazing as I can. You know what? God, yeah, maybe God is lying. Maybe what is going to happen in my future, what he said would happen in my future, is not actually going to happen in my future. Now, that all came into fruition when she ate the fruit. Okay, when she ate the fruit, that's actually when it happened. We are tempted to buy into these lies, are we not? When Satan says, you aren't significant enough. When Satan says, whatever God has done in you, whatever God is going to make you into, that's not good enough. Right? We get into big trouble. This is why people kill themselves over a job or over a career. This is why it is crushing when we do not get that dream, when we do not achieve what we think we're supposed to achieve. This is why there is this crushing weight on people to do something that means something. Right? There's so many people, what they're scared of most is that their lives are not going to be significant. You know, when someone asks you, what do you do? Like, what do you do for a living? What is your job or what is your career? And if you don't say something that impresses them, if you don't say something that is meaningful, if you don't say something that is kind of amazing, people have this fear that they're not making something of themselves, they're not doing something significant. This is a lie of Satan. And when we buy into the lie that our future is uncertain, so we should take matters into our own hands, this is what happens. We get we can take this in two ways. One is that we freak out. Okay, when we believe that our future is not secure because what God tells us is not true, right? One of the ways that this plays out is that we freak out. We start to get very stressed. We start to get very worried. We don't know what's going to happen, and then we just feel, like, overwhelmed, right? This happens pretty much once a week right now with Boomy and I because, you know, we're having a baby. And so at least once a week, right, we think about the future. We think about, oh, shoot, you know, what are we going to do about are we going to have enough money? You know, are we going to have enough stuff? Are we going to be good parents? You know, once a week, Boomy will read something, you know, about babies. Like, she just read something the other day about, like, that babies, I don't remember even exactly what it was, but babies, I think it was under, well, it was under, I think it was like 5 months, but babies 5 months and younger, they can't eat, like, grapes or something because they'll choke and they'll die, right? And so she read that, and then she was like, oh my gosh, you know, I didn't even know that, right? Like, what are we going to do? Oh, it's all over. You know, like, oh, we're definitely going to kill our kid or something. You know, like, she starts freaking out, you know, and then I'll freak out, like, oh, shoot, I didn't know. I'll be, you know, usually I'll tell her, like, oh, it's, you know, it's fine. We'll figure it all out. But then in my head, I'm like, oh, shoot, I didn't know that either, you know. What's going to happen, you know? And we start freaking out because we think, oh, what's going to happen in the future? If I don't know what's going to happen, you know, I'm in big trouble, right? And then here's the other side of it. What we do is we overplan, right? And we want to know every single thing that's going to happen. And we try to plan out every little part of our lives. You know, I work with, you know, college students with KCM. And, you know, sometimes I'll talk to them and I'll talk to these, like sophomore girls, you know, they're like 19 or something, and they say, oh gosh, like, I don't even have a boyfriend right now. My life's over, you know, like, because before I know it, I'm going to be graduated, and then I'm never going to meet somebody, and then before I know it, I'm going to be like, oh my gosh, I'm going to be like 24, and I'm still going to be single. And I'm like, man, what are you talking about? We're like, what are you talking about right now? You know, this happens with parents with their kids. Or actually, this happens with kids. You know, I also work with kids where I used to work with elementary school kids, and there'll be like fourth grade kids that'll tell me, like, oh my gosh, I got a B, you know, I'm not going to make it into Oxford, and then I can't go to the college that I want, and then I'm not going to be, you know, a surgeon because that's what I've always wanted. I'm like, you're like 10, like, what are you talking about? Why are you planning out your whole life right now? But this is what it's become, because we don't trust in God. You know, how can we avoid this, right? Peter says, you got to be humble. Humble yourself before God and trust in him. Trust in what he says. Don't trust in what Satan says. Here, Satan's going to always be spewing out these lies to us. How do we trust in God, especially in the... Now, you got to remember, Peter is writing this not to people who are in our situation. Peter is writing this to people who are suffering. Right, they are going through hardship. Not only are they facing this temptation to believe that God doesn't love them, but they're actually facing physical suffering and persecution in their lives, where it must be much easier to believe, man, does God really love me right now? If God really loved me, why would he put me through this? So how do we stay vigilant? How do we stay watchful? We have to constantly lean into God's truth, right? We have to constantly lean into God's truth. And this is what we need to lean into, especially in the midst of hardship and suffering. Here's three things to combat those three lies. Trust in who God says you are. Okay. Trust in who God says you are. That you were a rebellious sinner and that he indeed is mighty God. Right? That you were guilty, but he sacrificed himself in your place. That you were an enemy of God, but because of Christ, he calls you friend. That your future was destruction, but because of Christ, it's new and it's powerful and it's everlasting life. That you are a recipient of God's radical grace and that God himself creates your purpose for you. You don't have to find purpose and significance and all of these things in this life. God, eternal God, has a purpose for you. Eternal God has a plan for you. Eternal God has something that he wants you to do here. And it's to be his ambassador. Even in the midst of hardship and suffering, we got to trust in who God says we are. And this is not a one-time thing, right? This is a daily thing. This is an everyday kind of thing. Secondly, even in the midst of hardship and suffering, we have to trust in what God says is good. We have to trust in what God says is good. Now, sin culminates in the action, right? Like I said, it starts up here when we start to believe in what Satan says, but it culminates in that action when we actually do what Satan tells us to do. The same is true with faith. Right? Faith culminates in action by leaning into what God says is truly going to satisfy your heart. This is why, and you know, I know many of you know this and many of you are doing this, but we're doing this radical experiment this year, right? And we're trying to lean into the Bible. We're trying to lean into prayer. We're trying to lean into giving. We're trying to lean into community. We're trying to, you know, lean into this idea of mission, this idea that there's something bigger than ourselves, this idea that we're not just here to enjoy life and to amuse ourselves to death, but we're here to actually do something that God has given us to do in the world. But, and you know, for those of you who are at the members meeting this morning, we were talking about this, but this is the idea behind spiritual discipline. You know, it is not about how you feel just at that moment, right? And this is how too many of us think a relationship with God is. It is just, well, if I feel like doing something today, if I feel like reading the Bible today, then I'll do it. And then we hide behind this, but I never feel like it, and so I never do it, right? But, I mean, that's a little bit like saying, well, I only eat if I'm hungry, I only sleep if I'm tired, I only, you know, shower if I feel dirty, right? I'm only going to use the restroom when I absolutely, like at the limit of my bladder, that's the only moment that I'm actually going to go and like use it. That doesn't make sense, right? This is literally, that's a child's perspective, right? That's a baby's perspective. You know, when I'm hungry, I cry so that I'll be fed. You know, when I'm tired, I cry so that I'll be put to bed. You know, when I need to use the restroom, I just go in my pants, you know, because I have no control, right? And this is, for many of us, the way that we think, sadly, the way that we think about a relationship with God when we exercise discipline in many other parts of our lives, like your job or to work out or to have relationships with people. Those things require discipline. It is to close your laptop or turn off the TV or to not do something that you know is less powerful than what the Word of God will do for you. That's spiritual discipline, right? Or what prayer will do for you, or what fasting will do for you, or what meditation will do for you. Now, here's the final thing. Even in the midst of hardship and suffering, trust in what God says about your future. Now, the gospel is not just past, right? It is present and it is future. It is not just that Jesus died on the cross and he rose again from the dead. Now, that is an incredibly powerful truth, but it is also he's going to come back. It is also we are going to have this eternal life with Jesus. It is also God understands things better than I do. God knows what's happening better than I do, right? And, you know, I told you guys I was doing some retreats And a couple weeks ago, I was driving down from retreat, and I was in Big Bear. I was coming down the mountain, and actually, it was snowing. It was actually like a snowstorm. It was, you know, 7 below. I didn't have chains, so I had to go buy chains, put them on my car, and I was driving down at like 11 p.m. It's totally dark, right? And actually, at certain points, it was like zero visibility. It was like negative visibility. Like I felt like I was losing my eyesight or something because the snow was coming down so crazily. I couldn't see anything. I would just stop. Literally, like I would just be on a straight road and I couldn't see anything. So I would just stop in the middle of the road because it was so crazy, you know? And I had to just trust like my GPS. It was like the fog retreat all over again, you know, but I had to just trust my GPS that the road was going certain ways. I was telling some of the guys, but while I was coming down, I was just praying. There was like an hour straight where I was praying like, God, help me, God, help me, God, help me. Please, God, please save me. Like literally, I just prayed like that for an hour and I was driving up really close like this, like trying to look out my window. And that is really how much we can see in our lives. You can't see anything. You know, the scope of our vision is so limited. And I think about my whole life. I think about all the things that I wanted in my, even in terms of like quote unquote spiritual things, the direction of where my life was going. You know, when I was in high school, you know, for those of you who don't know this, I went to a school called Whitney High School. You know, it's supposedly like a smart school. Because you have to take a test to get in. So I went there, and I remember when I was applying for college, I only applied to 4 schools. I applied to LA, SD, Irvine, and Riverside. And, you know, I always say that Irvine was my backup school, and Riverside was like my, you know, nuclear holocaust school. Like, only if everything else got destroyed, you know, I was like, okay, I'd go to Riverside, right? And that was how I thought. And actually, I prayed so hard to get into LA because that was like my dream school, you know. And I knew it was like kind of a long shot, but you know, I had like pretty decent grades. I had like pretty, you know, good SATs. So I was like, oh, you know, maybe I have a chance. And I prayed so hard, right? And then, do you know what God did? He did not answer that prayer, right? I did not go to LA, and I did not go to SD. And then when I got rejected from Irvine, I was like, what? Like, what is happening, God? What are you doing? Like, are you paying attention to what's going on down here? And then I ended up going to Riverside. And that's funny because for me, not only did I feel like, oh, I shouldn't go there. I shouldn't be going here. I also felt like, God, what are you doing? You know, you don't know what you're doing. But that was a huge part of my life that obviously God knew what he was doing. Because one, I was super prideful. I needed to be humbled. That was one thing that God accomplished by sending me there. But two is I found so much. And this led to things, right? This led to a missions trip, which led to another missions trip. And actually, in 2003, I went to India. And many of you guys know this story that that's where I received my calling to go into ministry. But actually, another kind of interesting thing about that is I really wanted to go to China. And I prayed to God again. I was like, God, I have to go to China. You know, and like, I really feel like that's where you're calling me to go. And I prayed and I went on missions. And all the missions leaders, because it was my second time going with KCM, they were like, you can go to any country you want. And I was like, I want to go to China. I said, okay, sure. You can be on China. You can be one of the leaders of the team. I was like, oh, great. You know, God is answering my prayer. And then you know what happened? There was a SARS outbreak that year. So no team went to China. And I ended up going to India, the country that I least wanted to go to, India, right? And as you guys know, not only have I been back to India twice since then, but our church has a relationship with India, and we do mission work in India. And thinking about all the things that God does, right? When I even just think back over the last 10, 15 years of my life, God, he has these greater plans than we have. You know, he can see so much further than we can. And there is all of this. Don't lean into Don't lean into this specific plan. I'm not saying don't plan. You should plan, but always plan in pencil. Because you never know when God is going to flip the script on you, right? You never know when what he has around that next corner. And I know for many of us, oftentimes what we pray for is clarity. But that's really not what we should be praying for sometimes. You know, we want God to give us the answer. But sometimes when God gives you the answer, you don't do well with it, right? You don't take it where it's supposed to go. What you should pray for is faith. What you should pray for is that you can trust not in the plan that God has, but in God himself. If you have God, if you're with God, right? If God is the one guiding you and protecting you, what do you need the plan for? You know, what do you need to know every step for? Why do you have to see around every corner? God sees around every corner, and he's going to use it, and he's going to do it, and he's going to execute it much better than you would, much better than you will. Even in the midst of hardship and suffering, trust in where God says you're going. And it's not just for this life. Remember, okay, this is Romans 8, 16 to 18. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, there is this great glory that is stored up for us in Christ in the end. That is what we're inching towards. That's what we're moving towards. That's where our faith should be, right? Not in what I'm going to accomplish or what I'm going to do, but what God is going to do. Right there in verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, life is hard. Okay, we do face suffering. We do face hardship. But this is always God's encouragement to his people. It's never, hey, just suffer, just suck it up, just go through it because you're supposed to. That's never what he says. This is always what he says. He says, don't think about this life. Think about the next one. Right? Don't invest here where things fall apart. Don't invest here where the world is broken. Invest in this eternal glory. Right, that's where your faith should be. That's where your hope should be. That's where your joy should be. And even as you do it, even as you walk into it, along the way, God himself, he strengthens you. God himself, he confirms you. He himself, he gives you this ability to endure, to be established until the day when he comes again. And on that day, everything's going to be different. No more pain. No more shame, no more suffering. That's what we're going towards. And that glory is going to be so amazing. It's going to be so good. It's going to be so great that it actually echoes backward into our time. And that's why we sing of it. And that's why we rejoice in community for it. And that's why we go out and we tell people about it. Because it is going to be, and it is so great, even to glimpse it. That is what God gives us in Christ. That's where our faith and our hope should be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we confess and we acknowledge, God, that we are a people in need of you. And as we come before your great glory, God, we want to humble ourselves. God, we want to trust in you. God, we want to trust in who you say we are, God. We want to trust in what you say is good, God. We want to trust that you have this immeasurable, indescribable, unceasing glory that is currently veiled but is going to be revealed. God, that it echoes and reverberates even into our lives. God, we want to lean into that. We pray, God, that our lives, that the whole of our lives would be built on the foundation of that hope, God, and that grace, and that love, and that truth. Give us strength, God. Give us courage, God, to endure, and boldness to declare, God, that even in the midst of hardship and suffering, there is great hope and great joy in you, Lord Jesus. Thank you so much, God. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray.